We're returning to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, as we return to our little study. And my grandfather used to be a preacher, and when he would go away on vacation to the very same place where we get to go and share family heritage and history in that location, he would come back to his little church in Philadelphia. And I think what my parents say, and the story was, he'd come back and talk about nature. Because, of course, you're living outdoors, you're hearing all the sounds of nature up in this great state of Maine. But this is a little different in the nature we're going to be talking about today. As I follow in my grandfather's footsteps, you'll hear some stories about nature, but it's going to be more than just nature, because we're going to be talking about the river of the Nile. We'll be talking about the frogs, the plague of the frogs, and then the plague of the lice, or the gnats. So there's a lot of nature in our story today, and it's not just following the old guard of what my grandfather used to do and talking about the glories of nature. If anything, we're going to be finding out that God had a different purpose and a different plan in bringing about the troubles that that the Egyptians and the Israelites had to deal with in order to be released from the land of slavery. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, we are down to verse 14, where the beginning of the plagues is enumerated for us. Verse 14 through verse 18 will be our scripture reading together. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Nature. But God's in charge. And we're going to be learning some things about the majesty of God, learning also some things about troubles we go through in life. And I'm trusting that God will lead you as we take our time in the Word of God together. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will direct our hearts to you. May we worship you today with a thirst and a thanksgiving, and may our hearts be drawn to you in obedience and thankfulness. May we learn something of you today by your grace. May your Spirit speak to our hearts and minister to our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this text of Scripture, there will, of course, be three plagues if we get through them all today. There is the plague that is the sign of the blood. And, of course, the word plague, we have to be careful how we use it. You think in terms of the plague and just thinking back in history, you're thinking probably of the bubonic plague or the black plague, you know, or all those different things that came upon us, like, I guess, the Spanish plague, you know, back in the 1917-ish era of our country. Well, you know, certain things are plagues that are just seemingly natural. And because this word plague is given, the 10 plagues against Egypt, a lot of people think in terms of just simply the natural. The problem is that these things were not to be simply natural. And we do tend to think in terms of things that would naturally occur. Like, for instance, a multitude of frogs in some given year, or a multitude of something in some given year. The reality here is that God took things that were very natural, and they were multiplied to such an unbelievable degree, and they came upon themselves so often that there was nothing natural about it. And so I would prefer that we call these things the 10 signs, because that's what God tells us they are. He doesn't say, I'm sending 10 plagues, I'm sending 10 signs. These are things for you to know. These are things for Egypt to recognize, things for Israel to know, things for Pharaoh to know that God is definitely doing this. It is not natural. It's not just a plague. It's a sign. So we broke up our message today into three signs: the sign of the blood, the sign of the frogs, and then the sign of the gnats. We find them in chapter 7 into chapter 8, and these signs are specifically designed to teach. It's interesting when we thumb through from the book of Exodus chapter 5 through even Numbers 33, the statements that God was in conflict. He was doing battle with the gods of Egypt. Egypt was filled with this polytheistic religion. I read one commentary that simply said this: we in the West who have thought of really one God have a very hard time imagining what it must have been like. And in this era, the New Kingdom era in Egypt, there was such a syncretism going on. They had taken all the old gods that were the ancient gods, and they continued to keep them. And there were at least 80 gods, and we've shared with you, there may have been as many as 300 by the time all the reckoning is done. I mean, you're talking a confusing religion. It doesn't work the way our mind works in the West. So it's hard for us to grasp the idea that there would be a tie with nature, but then that tie with nature begins to identify all these different gods who were associated with different events. So the Nile River, if you were to put yourself in the Egyptian shoes of those days, obviously the Nile River is the focal point of everything. Unless the Nile does what it's supposed to do, you're going to starve. You're going to have some real trouble and trial. So there has to be the natural rising of the water, the overflowing of the water, the bringing of the alluvial deposits to enrich the land so that there can be a crop. And as the water would overflow, you'd have these various ponds as the water recedes that would become developed. And, of course, the frogs would come out and you'd hear them in the fall. Or during, at least before the harvest, you'd hear them chirping away and the farmer would think a harvest is coming. It's that time of the year. You know, we associate certain things with certain times of the year. And they would do the same thing. The river is associated with certain times of the year. It's very necessary that it does what it's supposed to do so that we have the life given from the river. And, of course, remember, the Egyptians thought all rivers flowed to the north. So when they found the Euphrates in their battles, the various battles, they were amazed. It was a river that flowed the wrong way. So they were very river-centric. And so all of these gods that were associated with life somehow found their way back to the river. And as we reminded you before, the river is very fitting to start with when you come with the signs from God, because that's the place that the Pharaoh had said, that's where you cast the babies, the children, the boys from the Hebrews. Throw them in the river. Well, Moses was thrown in the river, but he was thrown in a basket, so he couldn't drown. So they fulfilled the law, the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, so to speak. But is it more fitting for God to turn around with Egypt and say, you know what, this that you think is bringing you life, that you have determined will be the death of the boys of this nation, is going to be turned to blood? Very fitting. Very fitting indeed. However, there are some other lessons that we need to realize. First of all, it is a sign, but remember this. There was no distinction in the early signs between Egypt and Israel. No distinction. Later on, we will find some distinctions. In the land of Israel, God protected the Israelites. At these early stages, there was not a protection, which is instructive for us as well. And that is that as you take this Exodus account and you apply it throughout Scripture, there is a constant going back to this picture of redemption from slavery. Redeeming. That's what this is about. God's two great works in the Scriptures, in the biblical concept of dispensationalism, is that God's great first work was creation. The second great work is redemption. All through Scripture you find these two things. And so here we are in the midst of redemption story that begins an illustration of God's great redeeming work and will end with Passover and the picturing of the work of Jesus Christ. So isn't it interesting that God would give us the beginnings in a very planned way of something that affects everybody, all of Egypt, all of their slaves, everything that has to do with Egypt is going to be affected, including those who happen to be there, not because they want to be there, but want to be released. How fitting is it for us to understand that God's same signs, we would call them plagues because that's what we've gotten used to, the same signs come upon the saved and the unsaved, the redeemed and the non-redeemed. The same signs come upon the Egyptian and upon the Israelite. But you know what? When God brings the same problems our way, God is very particular about how those problems apply. For the unsaved person, the problems come upon them. The Egyptians, the problems, the signs came upon them as judgments, and they were. They were judgments. That nation was judged, and God speaks that way. When they came upon the Israelites, there was a sense of these great judgments, but for them, it wasn't judgment. It was part of the process through which God was redeeming them. He was bringing them through that process. What an amazing set of lessons for you and for me. We're in flesh. We're not fully ransomed in heaven today. Positionally we are, but we still have problems to go through for the rest of our days until God calls us home. And those problems are not unique to us. They fall upon all mankind. But to someone who does not have the redeeming work of Christ in their life, these problems are judgments. Because God judges sin, and that sin of Adam continues on today, whether it's choices that we've made or simply because we're human beings in the flesh. Judgment still remains upon us. We remain under judgment. So believers, you look at the Scriptures, and God says, here's how the Holy Spirit works. He works to convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Use these events of life as a witnessing tool. There's got to be a greater hope that comes from the Lord. But for the believer, we also abide under those penalties of sin for Adam that come upon us all. But in the process of being born again, God says, all things are made new. What does that mean? Because all things, he says in the next verse, are of God. Which means that when the problems come, part of this redemption story you have to share is how God carries you through similar problems that an unsaved person can't understand. That's the blessing of the signs, the 10 signs, in this unique beginning as we look at them. Here's a water source. It's a water source for not only the Egyptians, but for the Israelites as well. And God's going to bring judgment on a land, but it's also going to be a sign that God's releasing His children. But believers, it wasn't the first sign that released them. It wasn't the second sign, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. It was the 10th one. And who knows how long this took, this process. It may have been a year. And I kind of think in terms of a year, maybe a little bit longer. The reason why I say that is because there are some unique things. When you think in terms of the natural cycle, you know, the rising of the river, the coming forth of the frogs, the bugs that will show up because they're year-round water and all the rest of these things. You know, there are natural things that will occur in the normal sense of events. In our country, there are some things you expect naturally. And right now, with a beautiful day like today, you kind of say, well, there's a Christmas in the air. We ought to probably start thinking about winter. Because it's coming. There are certain things that are just signs. You know, you read the signs. There are times when there are some cataclysms, like the flooding in Colorado, the flooding and fires that happen in places where you can't pick up your firewood because it's deadfall. You know, these things that are cataclysms occurring, there have been times when our country's had to do with 1, 2, or 3 in a year, and they're big, a little regional, but big. And so it really makes us stop and say, wow, what's God trying to tell our nation? And our nation will sometimes stop and say, what's God saying to us? You know, we just went through the 9/11 reminder. And if you think back, how fast did people start filling churches for prayer meeting? Because, wow, and that was one event in one location. Here is an accounting of 10 signs that were national. 10 signs that occurred probably within a year. And guess what? Pharaoh's heart was still hard. Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. He couldn't see. His mind was blinded, willingly so. He couldn't see that God was in this. We look at our own nation and we say, Lord, how come things this nation doesn't wake up? It's because God hasn't worked upon the hearts. He may work judgment upon us. And it may include us as believers as well. It does. The events that happen to our nation are not unique. The events that happen to individual people in our nation are not unique to them. We are part of this, and we're part of this nation. So we will suffer too as the nation makes decisions and makes mistakes and walks away from God. But the difference is the judgment will come upon a nation that forgets its God. But for a believer, it's part of the redemption story that God is working in your life. There's comfort in this for us, isn't there? And an encouragement. And also remember this. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. It's like the waters that God turns one way or another. So we'll look at some of these things as we work our way through this text. It's an amazing, amazing passage, and yet it's foundational to an illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ does in saving us out of the slave market of sin. Look at verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Now there are three different types of words that are used to describe the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. There's the word kabod, which is the one used most often. It means to be heavy, insensible, or dull. And we know what that is. You know, you talk to your kids and tell them rules, and they just, you watch their eyes glaze over. And you know they haven't heard a word you said. Or they say, oh, I know, Dad, I know. You don't need to tell me anymore. I know. Well, why do you think I had to tell you? Well, I don't know. Well, it's because I don't see you doing it. You may know, but you're not knowing. And so there's this, that's the term here. You know, that idea of a insensitivity. And that's most often used. Whether God does it to Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh does it himself, he just is insensible. There's a dullness. You know, there's not that sharp perspective. Another word that's used is the word kasah, and it means to be hard, to be severe, to be fierce, or become difficult. You know, a kid who says, I know, is just doing the dull thing. The kid who says, I won't, is being difficult. You know, there's another measure to this that starts to describe the Pharaoh and his response to Israel and God's work even upon hardening the heart of Pharaoh. The final one is probably the strongest term and used the least often. It means to grow, it's kasak, and it means to grow firm or strong, to grow stout, rigid, and hard. You know, it's that idea of something that is building up resistance. Not just dull, not just being difficult, but really building up that resistance. And so I wanted to give you that as a little sense that, you know, though we see the word hard, Pharaoh hardens his heart, or God says Pharaoh's heart will be hard, and both of them, it's 10 times for both of them. Pharaoh hardens his heart 10 times, and especially early on in the plagues. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart 10 times, or says he will, or predicts it. And it's especially prevalent towards the end, which is interesting. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He knows how he's adjusting these things in the life of Pharaoh and the life of Egypt. But know this. Pharaoh is in complete cooperation with God. He was the one responsible but to the guilt. But God was hardening his heart because he had a purpose to not only illustrate redemption, but make it complete. It wasn't going to be some half-hearted thing. So Moses is told that Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. Interesting that there is an appointment being made, so to speak. And this fits in completely with the Egyptians. They were very religious. Their religion was very confusing. And so there was a very important part that Pharaoh had to play. Pharaoh was not only a king, but he was responsible as a god himself, the son of a god, and a god incarnate. He was responsible for the happiness of the people of Israel, or for the people of Egypt, as well as he was responsible for part of the response of these other gods that were so necessary. There's a great book called Moses and the Gods of Egypt, and it gives us a bit of an understanding of what was taking place in so many of these places, as well as some of the development of the religion. This one paragraph he writes, he says, almost all living creatures, whatever their habitat, and even inanimate objects, become the embodiment of deity. The Egyptians considered sacred the lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the cat, the ibis, the vulture, the falcon, kids, the hippopotamus, can you imagine? The crocodile, the cobra, the dolphin, different varieties of fish, trees, small animals, including the frog, the scarab, locusts, and other insects. In addition to these, there were anthropomorphic gods, that is, men in the prime of life, such as Amun, Atum, and Osiris. And, of course, this is just to name a few. They had names of the river, the Nile. There was a god of the river Nile. There was a god that was the frog. That was supposed to be symbolic of fruitfulness and other things. And, you know, for kids, this story is great because all of us have caught a frog at one time in our life. All of us have grabbed one and picked it up and had to deal with what frogs do when you pick them up and had to deal with frogs and the way they behave. And, you know, you kind of look at them and they don't really seem to have a lot going on mentally. they're reptiles. They just stare at you. You know, you put them down. And, you know, when we were kids, we used to think if you petted it, it loved it. I don't know what it was doing, but it just sat there. And eventually it would go away. You know, it would jump and hop and maybe find something that it was enjoying, whatever frogs do. The stories are just legion as to what this might be like. But can you imagine worshiping a frog? Well, in their mind, they did so because of how they associated it with the harvest. The frogs were the sign of harvest to come. And so they were going to personify. They developed their gods based upon what was around them. Very animistic, but yet inclusive of so many other things. As they began to conquer other lands, they began to bring their gods in too. And so it's interesting to watch in their history, and that's why it's so confusing to understand, how they operated in the way they thought about these gods and how their religion worked. Another paragraph related to the river, as we're about ready to dive into it, so to speak. It says, the river, its annual rise and flooding provided new deposits of fertile soil, along with much needed water in the surrounding fields. In Egypt, the Nile is at its lowest point in May. Its rise begins around June. Its main floodwaters reach the country in July and August, the peak occurring early in September. Were it not for its inundation of Egypt, it would be as desolate as the deserts on either side. The Egyptians fully recognized this fact, and in thanksgiving for the blessings of the Nile, hymns were written. Not only were gods associated with the Nile, but fertility, blessing, happiness, were also associated with the faithfulness of this river. From the New Kingdom period comes a document known to us today as the Hymn of the Nile, a composition which may have originated in the Middle Kingdom period. The words of this hymn best tell the story of the importance of the Nile River to the Egyptian. Quote, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which recreated in order to keep every kid alive, he that makes to drink the desert and the place distant from water, that is his due coming down from heaven." This author goes on to say, "From this hymn we learn that the very economic health of the land was dependent on the faithfulness of the Nile. Poverty and calamity accompanied the failure of the Nile River. Quote, if he is sluggish, then nostrils are stopped up and everybody is poor. If there be thus a cutting down in the food offering of the gods, then a million men perish among mortals. Covetousness is practiced. The entire land is in a fury, and great and small are on the execution block. But people are different when he approaches. And Khnum constructed him. When he rises, then the land is in jubilation. Then every belly is in joy. Every backbone takes on laughter, and every tooth is exposed." Why? Because of hunger, because there's going to be food, because they're looking forward to what the land will provide. And so it's a fascinating view of history, and no wonder God starts with the river in the first sign. So it appears that the god Pharaoh, in quotes, the god Pharaoh, appeared down at the river at different locations, at a different temple spot at different times of the year, and was supposed to do various things that were very religious and intense. Though our text doesn't tell us that's the reason he was there, he may have been there to wash, but it would appear he was there for a purpose, and it seems to fit with his whole idea of what Moses was dealing with. Go to Pharaoh, verse 15, in the morning when he goes to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, that Jehovah, God of Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know, this is why it's a sign, this you shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink of the water of the river. Well, you look at this, and there are those who are not Bible believers who say, you know, I just can't believe that you can turn water to blood. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So they would take the basic approach to the text and say, it just didn't happen. They're deniers. And that's a little bit hard for us to imagine because it denies the very history of what we're finding reviewed in Scripture. Second of all, there may be another approach, and that is to say this is very natural. there were certainly, as the water would rise, it would bring alluvial deposits, which appear to have been red. And there could have been something like what we would think of as an algae bloom, you know, that reddishness to the water. But that doesn't explain the death, the stinking, the description of blood. I mean, you're talking about something that has a distinctive smell, a distinctive flavor, a distinctive almost consistency. This is something that could only be described as blood, not blood red. It's not something that would be somehow descriptive of something very normal. It's a matter of fact, it's something that would affect not just the river, but the tributaries and the ponds from it. And probably, as we look at our text, and you'll see this in a moment, it talks about vessels, which could be the places where the water has been deposited for it to settle out for people to drink publicly in the cities and in the areas around. So that's what we begin to read next, verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood." You see, it's not just an algae bloom. It's something that happens pandemically in the land. And so this is really big. And this is really horrendous. You look at the text further. It says, "And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." It doesn't mean that what you had in your house potentially turned, because you look at the word bucket and pitcher, and they were added. Those are italicized. It appears that these were probably the big cisterns that to which they would irrigate, or they'd send the water to sit and settle and would be available to the people. Maybe people who are indigent couldn't make it all the way to the river as they got older. There would be certain city works designed to get the water closer to the people that needed it. And so it would appear to be those places where the water had been stored, like a vessel of wood. You can think in terms of our old West, where you'd have the water towers made of wood, or stone, where you'd have these cisterns developed. In all probability, that is what we're talking about here. Because there had to be a place for them to get water later to try to duplicate the miracle, which occurs in the next little description. But it is certainly pandemic. Can you imagine a river full of blood? Its smell, its consistency, its taste. I can't imagine that. And it would be like that. Wouldn't be something you wait for from, you know, way up in Lake Victoria to come all the way down north, down to the Cairo, and then work its way towards the Gulf. Not that way at all. And this would be something that was a miracle, and it would be undeniable. Here's Pharaoh, there to perform whatever his ceremonial function is to be, and there stands Moses. And with that rod of God, the waters are smote, and you find blood throughout the land. I cannot imagine what that would be like. Can you imagine the smell? There's a smell to blood. Can you imagine the taste when you try to drink something because you're thirsty? I can't. Can you imagine the death that would come to the fish? It's not what they're designed to be in, and that's what the scriptures tell us. Look at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Literally, taken away is the terminology there. Taken away to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. What were they going to do? Later on, we find that they had to dig next to the river to find water to drink. That appears back down in verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. So you're talking about filtration eventually started to take place. You just cannot imagine what this would be. And so that which had been the object and continued to be the object of worship, this river that gave life, that which had been personified into some kind of a deity, Hapi, I think was the name, of the river, would now become a loathsome thing. Something that they would sing to, something that they would depend upon, something that they would watch for, and something that they would lean upon heavily for life, would let them down to such a degree. And here's Pharaoh, the one who's supposed to be in touch with the rest of the gods, and he's powerless. Well, what does he do? Verse 22. "Magicians of Egypt did so with the enchantments and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It appears that those who were the wise men, the priestly types who had spent their life learning how to do different things, and interestingly enough, the word enchantment, as we shared with you before, means secrecy, mystery. Its root word is blaze up and flame. And so it gives you a little sense of something of a magic sleight of hand, so to speak, that would allow them to somehow transform some water in a small measure to blood. But there was nothing to transform the blood back to water. They didn't attempt that. It wasn't possible. And so because there was some duplication of this, Pharaoh's heart grows hard once again. And he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Verse 25 says, and 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. You know, the passage in Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, it tells us specifically that God brought these plagues, signs, upon Egypt because he was defeating their gods. Remember, Pharaoh had said, who is this God? I do not know, nor have I heard of Jehovah. I will not let the people go. So he, as this little guy, thought he was a god. And so he was going to stand with his fist in the face of Almighty God, so to speak, and say, no, I'm not going to let the people go. I own all this. There's that Napoleon concept, so to speak, in his mind. But it is descriptive of a mind devoid of spiritual understanding. It is the unsaved mind. It's the unsaved heart. He's got a hardened heart. And we looked at those three words to describe the hardness. Sometimes it's just, I know this. I already know these things. Sometimes it's a hardness that says, I'm not going to do those things. Or it's a hardness that in firmness says, I will not and I will build my defenses against what I know to be right. Pharaoh is illustrative of the unsaved heart. Guess what? You and I were born with that. An unsaved heart. We did not know God. God had to take that hardened heart and hardening heart and crush it and give it new life. Instill in you a heart of flesh that can beat once again. A heart that beats like unto His. That's a work of God. And so throughout our study, when you see Pharaoh's heart harden, remember, you've got one in you just like it. And though he couldn't see that the Nile had been turned by the power of this God who he did not know, this false God, Hapi, was powerless to stop it. And you know what he was too. Even with his magicians, repeating, so to speak, in their with their incantations and all the rest, the making of blood, they couldn't stop it. They were powerless. We'll see the powerlessness because these signs increase and intensify and there's a plan and there's a morality and there is a purpose and there's a predictability to it. It was not nature. But it was nature exploded, so to speak, into these ways that just were inconceivable and he never saw. Believers, when you see a hardened heart that you're witnessing to or trying to find a way to communicate the gospel to, understand this. Their heart's no different than Pharaoh's. No different than anyone else's. God can break hearts. God can break through and God can crush a resisting heart. Pray and keep praying. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is sufficient and He is able. Another lesson for us in this is this. Remember that the trials that come upon your life may appear to be judgments because that is all part of the fact of being a child of Adam. But understand, if you're a child of God, you're an object of His grace, and it's all part of the redemption story of what He's bringing you through. Never lose sight of that. Know that God loves you with an everlasting love, and His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. He cannot forget you. But He will take you through the thorns of the flesh and all the other difficulties and show that His grace is sufficient. Know that. And know this too. Our God is able because He exists. All the false gods of this world, the paganism of this world, there is no Allah, there is no whatever other gods people may have, or even the gods of America, you know, the gods of money or possessions or status. All this idolatry, it's demeaning, it's diminishing, it has no capacity for morality, it knows nothing of right and wrong. So we're in the battle for ideas, and the battle for minds, and the battle for hearts, but we serve the living God. Do not fear the false gods of this world, but know the truth. Know the God who is. I want to give you a few moments to bow and thank God for what we have been able to share together today, and I trust you also will have the Holy Spirit apply these hearts to your life. I'll give you a few moments to pray, and then I'll conclude. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its simplicity. We thank you for its uniqueness. We thank you for its power. We thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, Father, I pray that you will help our faith, build it, grow it. For those who may be here today without Jesus Christ, whether they've made decisions in the past or they have felt that they're saved, and yet as they look at their fruit and look at their life, they struggle and wonder, I pray, Father, that they will see that they need to cast themselves upon you, upon your mercies, cry out to you for forgiveness, and draw them, I pray, by your grace, into your family, and give them new life, give them the privilege of redemption, draw them to yourself, I pray this day. For believers, I pray that you will help us if we're struggling with whatever circumstance is going on in life. May we see these threads of Scripture applied to our day, to our world, and know that you do care for us, that underneath are the everlasting arms, that the trials that you're taking us through, as Job reminds us, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. May we understand, too, that our Savior came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Father, help us to remember that you are not immune to the cries of our heart. Help us to remember that you run to minister to us in our cry. And so I pray that we will see whatever falls and befalls us as that reminder that it's part of the story of your redeeming work in our lives. Father, help us to rejoice in you and see you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.